I don't know if this has ever bugged you before, and maybe this is just me because I didn't grow up in church, and so if it's just me, forgive me, but one thing that always bugged me a little bit in Genesis 1, 1 to 2 was this. It says, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now the earth was formless and empty. Darkness was over the surface. And then as it goes on, did you notice that in verse 3, God then creates light and he starts to create? Has it ever bothered you, or did you ever even think about this? That there was not nothing there, there was something there, because the earth was already there, formless and empty. Has that ever been interesting to anyone else, or am I the only person who that's bothered? If it is, then I'll just move right on. But I saw that and I thought, that just doesn't make sense. And so as we're going through, and another one that's interesting to me is if you want to go to verse 24, Genesis 1:24, it says, and God said, let the land produce living creatures according to their kinds, livestock, creatures that move along the ground, and wild animals, each according to its kind. And it was so. And then it says, God made wild animals. And so as you look at this, it also implies, first it's saying God set up a system, but then it says God created them. And so we're going to talk about what kind of book is Genesis. What is the purpose of Genesis? And so I know for a lot of you, we really, when it comes to Genesis, we're talking more about a story now than we are about just these truths out there. And the thing about the biblical gospel is it's really not a collection of timeless statements, though there are, like God is love. It really is a narrative. And the book of Genesis is both challenging and exciting because do we affirm the core story of Genesis? I love this quote, being a Christian or a Jew is not so much a matter of subscribing to one's community's core doctrines as of affirming its core story. Now, why is Genesis, let's be honest, a little bit of a challenge for some of us? Well, those who are new here coming in, we're doing something a little tonight. I'm just going to talk for a few minutes because I was asked to record it for people who couldn't come, and then we'll get all interactive again. So you two walk in and go, what? So we'll be walking early about that. I know. That's why I'm up here. Just because and also what I'm going to share tonight, I wanted to put down on audio, and then we'll have some discussion. Now, again, tonight, I hope you're hearing this, to be totally honest, is that Noah's Ark has always been an interesting story because I believe Noah's Ark's true because it's in the scriptures. But for a lot of people, especially non-believers, is that we were told Noah's Ark at such an early age that sometimes, have you ever struggled? I mean, you don't have to show your hands, but one thing about the book of Genesis is since it's told in story form, some people struggle a little bit about it. I mean, do you struggle with the fact that every animal on earth came somehow by twos and got on the ark? Is that not, it's hard sometimes. Maybe it isn't for you, but for me, when I first heard the story, I thought, I believe it because it's the Bible, but sometimes some of these stories make me kind of go, wow. It was interesting in the new movie on Noah's Ark, called Noah, how they had that he had some gas and it made all the animals sleep. I thought it was an interesting way of showing that. But maybe I'm the only one here, but Noah's Ark and a few of the early stories of Genesis can be a little bit difficult. And one of the reasons why Genesis has been a challenge for a lot of people is that when we talk about mythology, when you hear the word, I have two ears, by the way, on my picture, what they heard and what we hear today, when you hear a mythological story, what's the first thing you think of? I think of made up, hokey, or it's not true, right? But one of the things we're going to struggle through a little bit as we go through Genesis is that we're going to find out that there are some myths out there and some other things in the cultures that match up closely to the scriptures, but we know that they're true. And so when we hear about Apollos and Athena and Poseidon, we get kind of freaked out. And one of the reasons you get freaked out is that you're a 21st century, I think everyone here is an American 21st century person, we're not used to myths. But here's the problem I'm going to challenge you with. It might be a little challenge for some of you tonight. What the person heard when they originally heard the story of Genesis and what we hear is like night and day. And so we're going to have to ask ourselves some hard questions. What was Moses and what was the Bible trying to communicate first when they heard it? So a lot of people who hear myths, we always assume it's wrong. But where mythology is interesting is back then it was kind of like our modern science in the sense that cultures are trying to explain how things happened. So what we find out about myth stories is they're a window into the culture. And so when you've got stories like Hercules and stuff, we look at them today kind of like, those are weird because they're myths. But we really learn a lot about the culture. Now I'm going to tell you about four myths you may have never heard of before, and I think you're going to be a little freaked out later how they match with the Bible. And so the question we're going to be asking when I'm all done with the presentation today is what does that look like? The first one, again, you don't need to take notes on this if you want to, but I'm not doing these to impress you with my mythological background, but why this is fascinating is about 200 years ago, we didn't have access to any of this, nor did we have access to the Egyptian culture. For over 1,500 years, 2,000 years, we saw all the hieroglyphics on the wall, and we had no idea what they were talking about. And it took the thing called, you've heard of the thing called the Rosetta Stone? Basically, Napoleon had attacked in Egypt, and one of his soldiers had come across a building that had been smashed up, and on the backside of the building, they had used this Rosetta Stone. And what it was is it was a story about some great king, and it was done in Coptic and in, was it Greek, and a couple different languages, and we knew one of the languages, so we were able to backtrack and find out what hieroglyphics was, and it opened up a whole new world about Egypt for us. But before that, we had no idea with all the little animals. So what we found out then is we started to do more of these things called cuneiforms, or these little pieces of rock that they used to write on. We started finding these tales, and before you know it, we were shocked at how these stories matched or got very close to the Bible. So then the hard question was, where did these stories come from? Are they reflections of what happened in the Bible? Or, of course, non-believers would say, I guess I want to say something here, because I know some young people here tonight, and I hope I didn't do a bait and switch on the parents here, and if I did, forgive me, it was good. I think it's important for us to talk tonight about things about the Genesis that people say in a safe environment that will actually encourage your faith. Does that make sense? Versus us not talking about it. I think there's some things in life, like, you know, like in the birds and the bees, you know, there's a certain appropriate age group to talk about that. But don't you agree that it's a safe environment? I hope you feel this way tonight, that as we talk about some things, I hope they actually strengthen your faith and not take away. Does that make sense? And we'll ask this. Anyway, real quick, the tale of Adapa. The only reason I'm telling you this, I want you to listen briefly. This is, they found this story all throughout the Mesopotamian. This is the story. Adapa was a priest of a god named Ea, and he was the patron god of Eridu. What's interesting about this story is Adapa, in this myth, came in and started teaching humanity all these different things about life. But one day, again, this is a myth, so it's a little weird, the south wind had turned his boat over, and he got so angry he cursed it, and he basically damaged the south wind. I know it sounds weird, but by doing this, he upset the top god, Anu. And so what basically he did was, he got so angry with him, is that he said, you now need to come see me and come to heaven and come before me. So he comes up before him, and this patron god, trying to make sure he doesn't get in trouble, says, whatever you do, don't eat any of the food you see around the holy palace up in heaven. So he does everything he does. But later on, he found out very madly that all this food, if he would have eaten it, would have brought him eternal life. And so you start seeing the connection of the tree. And so what's interesting is, had he have eaten, he would have gotten eternal life, but he didn't get it. So that's the first one. Another interesting story called the Atreus Epic. There will be a quiz later on all four of these. You better know them. I'm teasing. There's not. I just want you to hear what other stories were going on in the time of Genesis. This one was a bunch of the lower gods got really tired of doing their work. They were tired of taking the trash out. They were tired of watching over the world. So they said, you know what? Let's go ahead and make humans, and they'll do the work for us. But what happened is the humans started to populate the whole earth, and they became noisy, making lots of noise. And finally they said, you know what? We're done with these humans. Let's weed some of them out. So they sent drought, famine, all this stuff. Still didn't wipe out all the humans. So finally, guess what they sent? They sent a flood. They sent a flood to wipe everybody out, but one of the gods warned one of the kings, the guy's name was Atrahasis, and basically he took all the animals and all the birds and put them in a big boat and rescued them. Now, I don't know about you, maybe I'm a geek, but my little tingles go up in the back of my head going, there were stories we hear that are very similar to the flood account in a different culture, in a different time. So that's that one. Now, the next one, some of you might have heard of this one from high school, the Gilgamesh Epic, or the Epic of Gilgamesh. This is an interesting one as well. Gilgamesh was this famous king, but he was also very oppressive. And so the people were so upset with Gilgamesh that they went to the gods and said, we've had enough of this guy, would you deal with him? So the gods created a guy by the name of Enkidu, who's this crazy, wild, hairy, Bigfoot kind of like guy. And these two come together thinking, the gods thought that Gilgamesh would stay focused on Bigfoot in a sense, but basically became good buddies. And so they went out, again, it's a myth. All my kids right now are saying, Dad, this is the weirdest Bible study we've ever heard. And they went on all these adventures and became friends. And this so upset the goddess Ishtar that she decided one of them had to go. And so they chose Enkidu and they killed him. Isn't this exciting tonight? You guys love these myths. Sorry. But anyway, his death so upset Gilgamesh that he started to ask the question, what is life? What's immortality? So he searches the whole area, and finally he runs across a guy by the name of Utanaphatim, who was a mortal who had got eternal life. And how did he get eternal life? He also got involved in a flood, and he was warned by one of the gods. And by being in this boat, he survived the entire flood with the animals. And at the end, he tells Gilgamesh, unfortunately, I can't give you eternal life this way. But then they find out there's a plant, and the serpent eats him right before he gets it. But the point of the story, you know, weird, aren't they? They're myths. Again, the point thing we're starting to see is that there is all these stories about floods. And so then the question comes out, then there must have been some epic flood at the time, and all these different cultures are talking about these different flood accounts. So then finally, the last one that's of importance, called Unama Elish, the Epic of Creation. And this one talks about Marduk, who tries to become the top god in Babylon. But all the younger gods get into a big fight with the younger gods, and they're going back and forth. And they said, you know what, we're tired of the older gods, because these older gods are lazy, trying to get peace, and the younger gods get this goddess named Tiamat, and this big battle starts to happen. And Marduk kills her, takes her body, and puts her into creation. But again, she was a part of this flood thing. So you see these stories that have similar floods and animals being rescued in the boats. And so again, the question we're going to talk about over the next few weeks is, A, does this really matter about this stuff? And B, why is it important? And I think one of the reasons it's important is that when a person heard the story of Genesis, and they hear the story of the flood, and they hear some of these stories, they hear something different than what we hear. I think what we hear today is a whole different thing. So let's go, if you don't mind me just doing a little bit of backdrop since we're going into the Bible. Why Genesis is so important is it's kind of the foundational book of the rest of the Bible. And we believe Moses wrote it. And there's a thing called Tanakh, which the Jewish people, they call the First Testament. They put the Old Testament into kind of three categories: the history of Israel, the writings of history, and then the Psalms and the prophets. And why I'm bringing this up is as we're in Genesis by story form is starting to say how things came about. We know that there's 39 books in the Old Testament by 28 authors over 2,000 years. Why this is important is that, again, Genesis sets the stage for the whole Old Testament. And just out of interest, the Genesis was one of the first books we believed, and also the book of Job, we believe, was also written the same time as Genesis. But why this is important is that Moses now is basically saying how the universe began, how God did it, and then the history of Israel. Another kind of cool way of looking at the Old Testament, and we'll jump into Genesis, is I like to look at the first 17 books of the Bible are God's work in the events that he does from Genesis to Esther. Then in the middle of the Old Testament, people experiencing the ways of God through poetry, through Ecclesiastes, Song of Solomon, love. And then the prophets finally come up and say, what's God's will and what can we expect? So this is kind of as we're getting ready to go into the Old Testament. Now, as we get into Genesis, I want you to always have 3 ears. I know you only have 2 ears, but I want you to grow a third ear. There's 3 things I want us to listen as we start work. Number one is, what did the original audience hear? In a minute, when we're talking about God created the heavens and the earth, and he did light, and he did all this stuff, what would the first people who heard this, what would they be thinking? Now, again, when you read Genesis 1:1-3, why did I struggle with this a little bit? Because what do I think like? I think like a little bit like a scientist. I think a little like my culture. Does it not make sense to you that if something is not there and something is there, formless and empty, how am I looking at this? I'm looking at this scientifically. Am I not logically? But a person hearing a story might hear it just a little bit differently. Second ear I want you to be listening for is, what has the universal church heard? One of the things we got to be careful of, and it's very interesting, is did you know at one time Copernicus and Galileo came up and said, guess what? Been looking at the stars lately in my telescope, and guess what? I think we are going around the sun. And did you know some of the fathers and the church guys got, listen to this. Listen to this here, what it says is, Copernicus caused widespread consternation when he suggested the earth revolved around the sun. Though he had impressive evidence for his theory, it was received in ill humor by most religious groups. So listen to this. Martin Luther complained, people give ear to an upstart astrologer who strove to show that the earth revolved, not the heavens or the firmament, the sun and the moon. This fool wishes to reverse the entire science of astronomy. But the sacred scriptures tell us that Joshua commanded the sun to stand still and not the earth. Now, I really respect Martin Luther, But you know what? On this one, he got it wrong. We do know, right? So what we're going to talk, what do we do about this? And again, I hope you guys aren't too nervous about this, but how can we, what's the danger if we try to defend the Bible on something that might change later? What's the danger? If that falls apart, it's going to make the Bible look bad. And we don't want the Bible to look bad, do we? So why it's important is we want to build the scriptures and build this on the truth, on something that will never, ever fall apart. So the question we have to ask is, what's the universal church heard about this? And the interesting, the book of Genesis, it has changed a bit. So we might have to ask ourselves today, as we're studying and reading Genesis, how are we looking at it? And we don't want to close our ears to the second one. A lot of people just ignore church history, and I think you're kind of foolish doing that, because church history teaches us a lot about this. I mean, what would you say to Martin Luther when Joshua did tell the sun to stop or the earth to stop? How would you do that? Again, we'll talk about that later. I don't have to answer that. And then the question is, what are you hearing? One of the things I try really hard is, what am I hearing? Now, again, you may laugh at me because I'm a little bit of a simpleton when I first came to the scriptures. I hope I've improved a little bit over the last 25 years. But when I first heard this proverb, it bugged me. Proverbs 21:9, better to live on a corner of the roof than share a house with a quarrelsome wife. Now, why it bugged me is that I kept looking at this picture thinking, that's kind of a stupid proverb, because now I know what it means on hyperbole, but like, no one could ever live on the corner of a roof. That doesn't make any sense. I don't know about you, but it bugged me. It bugged me. It bugged me for a while. Now, I know it's just saying funny that it's better not to be living with someone you're fighting with, but I thought, that is just so weird. But the problem was, I'm looking at it as a 21st century person, but when you do just a little bit of digging, back then, the people there lived on their roofs. And so as you look at this, even though still it's just a silly proverb, and it doesn't have to make that much sense, but at the same time, people did live on the roof when it was cooler. Another way of looking at this is in the garage. Today, it's like saying, it would be better for me to live in the garage than to be in the house fighting with my wife. Does this make sense? This is a small, minor thing, but the point is, knowing a little bit more about the culture makes it make a little more sense. So again, we need to get into this. Let me, another test here for you briefly. If a man had a huge flock of goats and sheep, had them for years and years, and slowly over about 2 years, they all died off, and he lost his flock, what would be your assessment of that? I'm going to give you three choices and see which one you pick. This sounds weird, but give me a moment. First one, you can't blame the man. So many things can and do happen. We need to take the bad with the good. That's one way of looking at it. Number two, the man is to blame since he did not live a good life. Had he done things right and lived in harmony with nature and himself, the flock would probably still be alive. You with me so far? This sounds kind of weird. Basically, what we're saying is the story is a man had tons of sheep and goats, but they slowly died off and he now has nothing. What would be our natural conclusion? And the third one is it probably was the man's fault. It usually is the case that people who keep up on new things of doing things, new ways of doing things, and really apply themselves, almost always find a way to keep out of trouble. Now, to be totally honest, out of those three choices, which one would you probably pick? One is that the man, you can't blame the guy, these things happen. Number two is the man's to blame because really he probably messed up. Or the third one is he definitely is his fault because he didn't keep up on new ways. Well, the first two is how the ancients would have answered it. And the third is how most Americans would answer it. And why I bring this up is that one of the things I hope you hear tonight is that we are so steeped in our values and our worldview, it's hard for us to look at Genesis. It really is. I hope you believe that. I mean, I'm going to show you, hopefully quite profoundly, that you may be looking at Genesis a lot differently. These are three things that you believe pretty, at least I've been taught this. People are masters of their destiny. They can choose their goals and learn to do whatever is necessary to achieve them. The Bible does not teach this, and there's not probably an Israelite alive who would have believed that back then, but we have to come and say to ourselves, this is differently. By the way, people back then believed in gods and deity all the time. They did not believe this kind of stuff. We as Americans need to be careful how we listen to Genesis. Number two, the world is vast and thus provides unlimited opportunities for humans. And number three, the history of humanity is one of progress. For every problem, there's a solution. And so, again, as Americans, we really have to fight this. So let's jump into Genesis. Genesis in the Greek means source or origin. But in Hebrew, Genesis means in the beginning. It's just because it takes the first three things of that. But here's something we have to think about as we're wrestling through this. The first is the speaker, the author, has to accommodate themselves to the audience. Have you ever asked yourself if God and only technically, did you know in just two chapters, we are told how the universe began? Have you ever stopped and said, if you could only write two chapters, roughly, of how the universe started up, what would you say and how would you say it? Have you ever asked yourself that question? Well, that's what Moses and God did. And so what I hope you guys do, have a new freshness as you look at this, let's read a little bit. It says, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now the earth was formless and empty. Darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters. Now again, why this bothered me is in this premise is that you've already got the Holy, you got God hovering, but there's water, there's emptiness and void. What do you see here? You may not have seen before. A lot of Christians, which is true, God created in exile. He created out in out of nothingness, right? Ex nihilo, right? And so again, but here, how Genesis is written, is this saying out of nothing? No, it's saying that there was something there. Okay, what's interesting as we start studying Genesis is that other nations and other people started to also believe that God created from something that's going on. Let's go a little farther. And God said, let there be light, and there was light. God saw that the light was good, and he separated the light from the darkness. God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. And there was evening, and there was morning the first day. And God said, let there be an expanse between the waters to separate water from water. So God made the expanse and separated the water under the expanse from the water above it. And it was so. God called the expanse sky, and there was evening and there was morning the second day. And God said, let the water under the sky be gathered to one place, and let dry ground appear, and it was so. God called the dry ground land, and gathered waters he called seas, and God saw that it was good. Then God said, let the land produce vegetation, seed-bearing plants and trees on the land that bear fruit with seeds in it according to their various kinds. And so, and it goes on forth there. Now, verse 14, and God said, let there be lights in the expanse of the sky to separate the day from the night, and let them serve as signs to mark seasons and days and years, and let them be lights in the expanse of the sky to give light on the earth. And it was so. God made two great lights, the great light to govern the day and the lesser light to govern the night. He also made the stars. Now, again, on a quick reading like this, Jeff, this is no big deal, but one of the things you're going to learn is that who were some of the main gods all around Israel? They all were the gods of the sun and the gods of the moon. And what is he saying here? The gods that you worship, my God made. And so what this is doing is it's starting to say, all your other gods, you don't get it. God created everything. Even your gods, you say, God's created everything. So one of the things we're going to have to do is, I hope we go through Genesis, is that God and Moses is accommodating us for us to try to understand. But what our job is that we need to adapt to what is being said. Have you ever noticed, though, that God chose Moses, and God chose a people, and God chose a time to talk about this? We have to learn how that works. Let me tell you how this works. If someone came in from Europe, how would you explain to them daylight savings time? You know what I'm saying? And so if I was to be talking and said, we had a couple nights ago that Gene and Bob Mason come to our church. They always have a lot of internationals. They have a Japanese, I guess he's a professor, and he only knows a few things of English. I really had a hard time talking with him because we were trying to understand each other's language. But he would have no concept of what daylight savings time was. So if I was saying in a sentence, daylight savings, if he wanted to understand, either I would have to explain or he would have to ask to understand what that means. Now, for some of the younger people who haven't taken history, if you hear the thing Iron Curtain, what do you might think the Iron Curtain is? Just an actual Iron Curtain. Those of you who might be a little bit older, Iron Curtain has a little bit of a different meaning, does it not, in history? So one of the things we have to be careful of as we're in the book of Genesis, in my opinion, is that we have to be able to know, are we learning? So if I started to teach tonight on Iron Curtain, would I not need to take a couple minutes to explain to some of the younger people? They probably all know anyway, but if they didn't know what Iron Curtain was and I was to be an effective teacher and a godly teacher and a kind teacher, would I not stop for a minute and say, Winston Churchill made a speech saying an Iron Curtain has descended over Europe, and what it is, we find out with communism, democracy. So I would take that 3 minutes, would I not? Now, don't you think God would then try to do the same to us as he's trying to explain stuff. And we need to ask ourselves, why did Moses choose this and not this? Now again, a couple more, that's why I'm recording this, and we'll ask some questions. There's a thing called the low context culture. If you go to New York City, there are people of all kinds of nationalities. A lot of you probably do not know why the, does anyone here know what they call that headgear over the Muslim girls wearing? Do you know what the name of it is? See, people don't even know the name of it, let alone the meaning of it. But there's a name for it, and there's a reason why a Muslim girl wear that. This is good. We're here in the Midwest, Central Illinois, going, we don't know. The point is, if you go to New York City, a lot of people in New York would probably understand that better, but the point is, for us to build a relationship with this young Muslim girl, we would need to learn a little bit more about her, know why she's wearing that. This is an Indian man who's dressed up in Indian garb, and then this is a guy called Hasidic Jew. And a lot of you may not even know what a Hasidic Jew is, but the point is, these different three cultures live together in New York. And what I mean by a low-context culture is, in New York City, there's so many different kinds of people, same with L.A., you have to take a little bit of time to explain each other. Here's one of the problems with the book of Genesis. The book of Genesis was written in a high-context culture for high-context people. What I mean by that is, Jewish people are 100% into their culture, and they do not mix with other religions. And so the point is, in Judaism, they were steeped in the scriptures, steeped in Judaism. So if we need to understand somebody in Jewish culture, we need to understand the Jewish culture. Does that make sense? Is this still helpful tonight? Or I hope it's okay. So this is our problem as we get ready to jump into Genesis. The Bible was produced by a high-context culture for high-context readers. So Paul, Moses, Peter, Joshua, all of them knew that you had to be steeped. They didn't even care to sometimes describe or care, because they figured, because God's people were in God's culture. So is anyone here Jewish? Have any Jewish descent at all? Look, out of this whole group, we're not Jewish, so we need to learn. Let me give you another example. Does anyone know any Amish people? Have you ever visited an Amish country, an Amish town or something like that? They have their own, by the way, did you know it's not good to go up and take a picture of an Amish man? Have you ever tried to do that? Now, the reason I found out is one day we were naively, my wife and I flew into Ohio for our first job, and I got out excited, and we almost took the guy's picture, and I was scolded by several people that that's disrespectful to take a picture of an Amish man. Now, I had to learn that, right? But not knowing about the Amish, so here's the deal. The Old Testament does communicate to us, and it was written for us, but it was not written to us. And this is important, that Genesis was first and foremost written to Israel. So it's God's revelation of himself to Israel, and then secondary to us. So we're all Gentiles trying to understand what's going on. Now here's a funny thing. Have you ever heard the ill-fated story of Amish Airlines? Isn't that a great picture? I've always loved that. The point of Amish Airlines is Amish people don't fly. And why this is a joke is, Amish people don't sit around really worrying about modern technology. Most Amish boys are not worried about getting the iPhone 6. The reason why is, that's not something that's in their culture. Are you following me? So now, making the jump back to Genesis, do people in Genesis care how a velociraptor or how evolution, were they thinking in evolution? Darwin had not been born for another, 3,000, 3,500 years, whatever. The point is, when we're in Genesis, Genesis was not written to talk about evolution. And so we'll talk more about that. But I hope the Amish thing being silly, but they are not thinking about some of the things that we're thinking about. The Amish people care about, just like some of the Israelites, they care about function. Will it rain for the crops? They're not caring to know if the iPhone 6 is compatible with their newest Mac. So what do we do when we try to get into a different culture? I did a little bit of research into some of the Amish people, and they've got some bizarre, I shouldn't say bizarre, they've got some unusual Amish idioms, but even don't splutter so, or the cookies are all but the milk is yet, I think some of us would even struggle a bit, and they even speak Pennsylvania Dutch, and look at the difference between Dutch, German, and Amish. The point I'm trying to make is, even in a simple, small culture in America, we have to work our way through learning it. How much more do we have to do in the Bible? Now, for some of you might not, I hope I'm not irritating you, but a lot of us think, if it's good enough for God, I could just read plainly, but guess what? I don't think God wants us to be that naive, that we do need to do a little bit of work. Does everyone at least agree with me? We'll talk to them if you don't, and that's okay. I mean, I'm sorry that you're wrong, but we'll have to, I'm totally kidding. But my point is, where did we get this in Christianity to think that I can just, in any culture I want to, if you're a missionary and you're going over to Africa, you need to sometimes work through trying to explain to people about different things. There's a famous book out called The Peace Child, and they couldn't figure, I forget what the exact word was, I don't know if it was atonement or salvation, there was a word that they didn't have, and so the guy who was translating this one language didn't know what to do, and he finally figured out the only word he could find was the word called Peace Child. And what happened when two warring tribes, someone killed somebody else, the only way to make restitution or forgiveness or whatever is you had to offer a peace child. So then the chief of the other tribe had to give his child to the other tribe. Well, once they got that concept and they used the word peace child, the people started to realize what the gospel in Jesus Christ was all about. But again, he had to accommodate to go into that. Another thing we talks about in Genesis 12:11, it says, as he was about to enter Egypt, he said to his wife Sarai, I know what a beautiful woman you are. Have you ever done some research of what cultures think is beautiful? Some cultures think women 475 pounds is gorgeous. Others, our culture, unfortunately, they've done the Barbie thing where a lot of our culture now says really, really thin women are gorgeous. But if you go back and look at even some of the statues and even look at Mona Lisa, over the years, women have had different features. And some women in some African tribes, the longer their ears are, the beautiful they are. The longer their noses are, because that's the culture dictates what is beautiful. So when we're going to the scriptures and it's saying something, we need to ask, what did the original person hear? Did they hear a 400-pound woman with multiple ears, or did they think of a Barbie? At least it helps us to understand basically what's going on. Jennifer, you're probably wishing you never brought your son here, are you? She's like, oh my goodness. So another thing that's interesting as we get into this, and again, is it what we want to stop and say, how did people look at the world before we do now? And by the way, today we don't believe the world works like that, but I'm going to show you tonight and other nights where Scripture talks about, even in Noah's time, the heavens opening up and water coming down. Well, people in the ancient view, even people in the Bible, believed that Sheol, the place of the dead, was under the earth, and that there was actually water, which we just read about in Genesis 1, that God separated the waters. There were some waters above us and some waters below us. Now, we know today that this is not how it works. So since that's the case, does that mean that there's something wrong with the Bible? And I say the answer is no, because we're wanting to take a science book out of the Bible. The Bible's not a science book. The Bible's a book about the story of who God is, how he revealed himself to Israel, and how he reveals to us today. So one of the things we all have to wrestle through is that our personal interpretation of Scripture does not have the same authority as Scripture itself. And some of you, I hope, you're open enough these next couple weeks, you come to Genesis with some preconceived notions that may not be exactly what the Bible's teaching. Are you willing to at least look at it? You can say, ultimately, Jeff, I disagree or agree with how you're looking at it, but no one's infallible, including myself. So we need the Holy Spirit, Christian community, and looking through this to make sure we do some good stuff. Now again, I hope you're okay with this, but I did want to kind of have a birds and the bees talk in regards to the Bible. And what I mean by that isn't this a safe spot for us to talk tonight, that for a lot of our young people here, when you get out and go to high school and college, you're going to be confronted by some people who are not very friendly to the Scriptures. And wouldn't you rather, and I hope parents here think this too, wouldn't you rather have heard it here first in a very way saying it's nothing to be worried about? Because I really do believe if we talk about some of these things, especially in Genesis, the Bible will hold up to all the scrutiny and we can ask lots of questions and stuff. But I wish I had this talk earlier. When I went to seminary, my faith was kind of slapped around a little bit because people told me some kind of weird stuff. Now, over the years, as I wrestled through, I thought, oh, this is not that big of a deal. But what I'd like to call this tonight for a little bit is called a controlled burn. And what they do is if you in California, if you let too much brush build up, when a wildfire that happened all the time naturally comes on through, it'll burn down the entire forest. So what they'll do is to save the rest of the area, they'll do controlled burns and burn out some of the brush. And so I think it's helpful as we come to Genesis for tonight is to talk through a little bit and do a little bit of a controlled burn and get a few things out of the way. So if you're ready to jump in, I am too. And a few might get riled up, but let's lovingly talk this through. There is a museum in Cincinnati, Ohio, a guy by the name of Ken Ham, and I respect him. Ken Ham's purpose in life, which I think is brilliant, is he wants to show that the Scriptures are the Word of God and that we're to trust the Bible. So I believe he's got a great purpose. But one of the things that he believes in, and we'll talk about this tonight, is there's two ways to look at Genesis. Did God create the universe in six 24-hour days, or did he create the world in, you know, 6 billion years, and what's that look like? So for all of us here, I want to say this up front. I believe in the Word of God. I believe that God is Lord, and I believe all this stuff, but I want to challenge you just a bit of what does Genesis actually say and what we think. So anyway, what's interesting about this picture is has anyone here been to the Creation Museum? Maybe we should take a field trip sometime and go together. But what I like about Ken Ham is he said, wait a second, we have all these great museums for all the scientists and evolutionists. How about we make a museum for people who believe in creationism in the Bible? But this, I was going to ask you what your thoughts were on this, and we can go ahead and talk a little bit, though I'm going to record it, is that what he has here in one of the arguments that some of the scientists who are not Christians say, you go in there and you've got the T-Rex, Velociraptors, all these dinosaurs, and what Ken is saying in this museum piece is that early man played with the dinosaurs. Well, you're like saying, well, why isn't T-Rex over there eating her head off and stuff? Well, he says, well, because if you read Genesis, literally Genesis, that everything was vegetarians at that time, so animals would all been eating carrots and vegetables, so this girl was totally safe. So I don't know what you think about this, but one of the questions is, do you think, is that one of the interpretations of the Scriptures? It might be. And again, I'm not challenging today that this is not the Word of God. What I'm challenging is, do we want to continue to have a battle with science, or do we want to let the Bible be the Bible and let science be science? There's a thing, this is a big word to impress your friends, it's called concordantism, and what I really appreciate about Ken Ham's heart is that what he's trying to say is that the Word of God needs to match up with everything we learn about science. And so his motive is good, but I think Ken Ham honestly is a little faulty, is that the Bible was not written to match up with everything we learn about science. And so why I am a little sad about some of this stuff is that do I want to go to battle for especially young minds who are sharp, and I'm so glad some of you young guys came tonight. You guys be honest, later on you guys can ask me questions, but like when you look at the fossil record, you look at dinosaurs, and some Christians ignore all that, you got to say, wait a minute here. Why isn't my faith matching up with all this? Does this make sense? So what concordantism is a fancy word saying is that there's people with good intentions, they want everything that they find out in science must always match up with Scripture. And so the battle lines for them is, like for instance, in the Old Testament, ancient people believed that the seat of intelligence was in our guts. And so what they try to do is they fight this all the time, saying, well, the Bible can say with integrity that David, you know, it was in his guts, but we know that it's not in our guts. We know that's in our mind, do we not? But the point is, they miss sometimes that everything, the earth, but Martin Luther, exactly, we look kind of foolish because the church basically said it's either the Word of God or it's not. And look what happened with Copernicus and Galileo. Did it change our faith at all that the earth now is not flat but round? Now, again, we'll talk in a minute. Some of you might be getting riled up, and that's okay. Is anyone here riled up yet? A little bit riled up? Just a teeny bit riled up? She's riled up. Good. Now, here's the one that I want Greg later on to come in, because Greg and I have actually had a conversation. I'd love to hear Greg talk to this. I have another, by the way, I do not take credit for this. I want to be credit due. There's a man by the name of John Walton who is in Wheaton, and he's written some books on this. So a lot of these are his ideas, which I really have really helped me. But he says, if you look throughout the whole Bible, there does not appear, and maybe later on Greg can tell us if he sees differently, that there's nowhere in the Scriptures that ever speaks above the scientific understanding of Israel. And let me give you some examples. Again, I hope this is helpful tonight, but in Isaiah 40:22, it says this, he sits enthroned above the circle of the earth, and its people are like grasshoppers. He stretches out the heavens like a canopy and spreads them out like a tent to live in. Well, as you start going through the Hebrew, the word chug basically really does say disc and not sphere. And so where a concordantist is always trying to do, as they're looking through Scripture, they're trying to prove all the time. But literally at the time that this stuff was being taught, it didn't seem to be a big deal to God that the people believed that the earth was flat. His point was, I made it. I love you. I want to be in relationship with you. And by the way, I can take care of your sin problem. Does this make sense? Are we still doing okay here? I'm hoping I'm not freaking the group out somewhat. Jeanette, you freaked a little bit? Just a teeny bit? Okay, thanks. So here's the picture to get you freaking out. What Ken Ham is thing, and if you believe that, this is okay. But Ken Ham is saying, and I was going to be an honoree tonight, but on their website, he believes the dinosaurs and all them ate vegetables. And by the way, if this is true, it's okay with me. But what I don't want to do, I hope I see the group here, I'm not going to put all my weight on this. If down the road we find out maybe they did or didn't, this is still the Word of God. And I want our young people to know this is the Word of God and that Jesus Christ is Lord and everything in here is true. But I'm not going to put all my weight on a velociraptor eating carrots, right? Now, he could have. The one that's hard for me is the great white shark. Again, we could talk about this when I'm done here in a little bit, but when you look at the great white shark, it's possible for, here's the argument for those, I'm sorry, I probably jump ahead of myself. The argument is God created Eden, there was no sin. With Adam and Eve then, the thing was all the animals and everything were not killing each other, there was no murder, nothing. So then a lot of people will ask the hard question, well, then you look at the great white shark, and if you don't believe in evolution, and the great white shark was around the Garden of Eden, then you're telling me that the way his body has been made and the way his teeth and stuff is that he was out eating plankton. Again, God may have done this, so I'm not making that battle, but I hope you hear what I'm trying to say. But when a young person asks the question, does the book of Genesis answer that question, or does it even care about that? You see what I'm saying? I don't know about you, but if you look at a great white shark, that thing looks like it's for ripping the heads off of seals than eat plankton. But that's just me. Were there mosquitoes in the Garden of Eden? Were there ticks? I hope there weren't. And they won't be in heaven, Tobias. I hope they're not in heaven. But here's the question and why I talked about the burn. I think for young people especially and for all of us, we have to ask ourselves the hard questions. Let's get this stuff out of the way so we can dive into it. Now, if you've ever been in sales, they teach salespeople to learn all the objections up front. So then when you go and someone says, what about this product? You could say, well, I've heard all that before. So for a couple of minutes, if you don't mind, jumping into Genesis, let's go open your Bibles to Genesis 1. If you're reading along here, have you ever noticed this before? From Genesis 1 to chapter 2, verse 4, it says God. And whatever version you have, you should have G-O-D with O-D being small, capital G. Have you ever noticed this and asked the question, does there look like to you there's two creation accounts in chapters 1 and 2? Have you read it? Have you noticed he says all this stuff? 6 days, and then all of a sudden he stops in 2:4, goes back, and it kind of redo it. Have you ever wondered why they've done that before? Maybe you haven't. I probably should stop asking those questions, shouldn't I? They probably not asking why. But here's the interesting thing is, when you start in go to chapter 2, verse 4, everyone look at your, on 4, now it says, the Lord God. Does everyone have that? And hopefully, if you've got a good Bible translation, does your Lord, are they all in capital letters? Okay, what's that telling you? It's telling you the translator's trying to tell you something, that Genesis 1 to 2:4, every time you see God, it's Elohim. But when you get to 2:4 on, it's Yahweh Elohim. And by the way, in the translations, it's the Lord. Now, by the way, when you get in the New Testament and they say the Lord, and it's not capitalized, it means master. But when it's saying the Lord, it's saying two things for you, is it not? What's Jesus? Who's Jesus saying that he is? He's Yahweh, he's the Lord. But what's interesting in the Old Testament is that why in Genesis 1 is it Elohim, and in Genesis 2:4 Yahweh Elohim? Now, what would be, just briefly, what would be some of your answers? Maybe what's going on? Well, the little French guy who was the personal physician of King Louis, is that 25? Is that right? Is that X, or is that 15? Who's the Roman numeral experts here? Anyway, King Louis, there's a lot of King Louis, that's all I'll tell you. There's at least 15 of them. Anyway, King Louis' physician sat down one day and he says, you know what? This tells me something. Two people, not one, not Moses, two people wrote Genesis. And so what he says is the person who did Elohim calls them that. The other person calls it Yahweh. And what this started was a thing called the documentary hypothesis that they said, why is in one account is it Elohim and the other it is Yahweh, okay? This was the thing that kind of upset me first in seminary. They finally came out with this thing where they said there's four theories, Yahweh, Elohim, Deuteronomy. And they said they made this crazy thing that four different sources came together to make the Pentateuch. And the answer is no, and there's a good reason why. And going back to this, there's a reason why you see this in the scriptures. When it gets to the Lord God, the first part of Genesis is saying something different than the second chapter of Genesis. We learn now, if you go back and review, read this, is that God Elohim is talking about God as in God of the universe, God of the people, right? But when it gets down to Elohim, Elohim is the personal name of a God in relationship. So what are they saying? Is that God, Elohim, created the heavens and the earth, but then he switches to say, but Yahweh, the God of Israel, the personal God, he then now makes a home for Adam and Eve and has a relationship. Does that make sense? So people got all worked up thinking different people wrote it. No, there's a different reason for why it did that. So Yahweh is used when the Bible stresses God's personal relationship with his people and is ethical, but then Elohim refers to God as the creator of the universe. Do you guys want to have a little fun? Everyone turn to Psalm 19. Is this helpful tonight before we dive into Genesis? I'm hoping it is. If it's not, then this is going to be the last night we do Genesis. Psalm 19. Sam, you haven't memorized, right? So just in your mind, right? That's cool. I'm just teasing. Start off with Psalm 19, 1 to 6. If you read in your Bibles, it says, the heavens declare the glory of what your Bibles say. It says God, Elohim. The skies proclaim, goes on, verse down, in the heavens God. But what happens when you go to verse 7? Even here in Psalm 19, the psalmist is doing the same thing as Genesis. So my argument is the biblical writer is speaking in Psalm 9. The first two mentions of Elohim is it talking in the big picture. But when he gets to the law, what's he say? Yahweh. The law. Does your Bible translation say the Lord with Lord being capitalized? What's this telling you? You guys are all being good Bible scholars tonight. Even in the book of Psalms, he's saying, Elohim created the heavens and the earth and the people, but our personal God, the Lord, Yahweh, and he gets into the Word of God. So now we see, I think the biggest reason, the answer then is, the reason why Genesis does this is Moses is saying, God created all this stuff, Yahweh, and then comes into that. So that would be my answer, that Genesis is not two creation accounts. They're two different things are going at. Another interesting thing to look at, Exodus 6, 2 to 3. God also said to Moses, I am the Lord. I am Yahweh. I appeared to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob as God Almighty. But by my name, the Lord, I did not make myself known to them. What's he saying here? I'm related to the patriarchs, but now Moses, I'm revealing myself to you. Now, those of you that were pretty quick, though, realize that all throughout Genesis, we're going to see the Lord. So why? What's this all about? And this has to do with, again, a Hebrew grammar issue that basically they're saying is that though he would have said, my name is Yahweh, he didn't explain who he was. And not until we get to Moses does he say, this is who I am. Why is this important? Especially the young people, you're like, Jeff, why are we talking about all this stuff? Is it shows you the Bible was written for a reason that makes sense. Even if atheists and other people say otherwise, there's a reason for all this stuff and why it's done this way. So what he's saying was, I knew Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and they knew my name, just like my name's Jeff, but they didn't know me like you're going to know me, Moses, and like the covenant. Isn't that kind of cool? He showed himself more and more and more. So this would be my answer, a quick answer. Genesis 1 is talking about the creator for all people. Elohim created the heavens and the earth. But then when finally chapter 2 goes, it says, but now let's backtrack and go, God cares the most about, out of all creation, he cares about humanity. He cares about Adam and Eve. And now he's going to call himself by, it's kind of like saying Papa, like, you know, Andrew's my son. You all know me, but Andrew and Ashley, my daughter, and Abby, they know me a little more intimately. Why? Because they're home with me, and we've got even nicknames for ourselves, which we won't repeat here. But the point is, I'm being silly, but when we get to know each other's nicknames and call each other, and same with Isaac and Jennifer, mom and son, they have an intimate relationship. Yahweh Elohim is that they're being intimate now. They're in a relationship. So we're getting into Genesis, and in a minute we can ask some questions, but we're talking about the beginning. I think it's important, though, as we study through this, there are other stories that I think do help us talking about it. And I also believe it's important to know how the people knew Earth. Why? Is because it makes more sense now. They used to believe that there were actually gates for the snow, the hail, and the rain, and they were called floodgates. And so what they believed was when it was time to rain, a door would open up and it would rain. Now we know that's not how the earth really works. But here's my question to you. Why would God communicate this to the people in ancient times? What's God trying to communicate through Genesis? This just didn't happen. God made this because he loves us, but does it matter how it works? They didn't care. We care, and that's good. So a lot of people get all freaked out. Look what it says in Genesis 7:11. In the 600th year of Noah's life, on the 17th day of the second month, on that day, all the springs of the great deep burst forth, and the floodgates of the heavens were opened. So when you see this in Scripture, it's poetically just saying what? It started to rain. Before we get into questions, what's helped me break down Genesis to make it easy is the first 11 chapters, what they call primordial or primeval history. It's from creation to the Tower of Babel, which we'll talk about Noah and Babel later. And then the rest of Genesis has to do with four people and four events. It has to do with Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph. And there's the four major events, which is creation, fall, the flood, and the nations. And we're going to talk about why all four of those are important. God created the heavens and the earth. He made a relationship with those four men. Then fall and sin came in. Now, each other culture has a reason why the life's so messed up. Christianity, Judaism, the Bible says, because of sin. And then the other one's because of the myth and the gods. Then the flood came to destroy and renewal, and then the nation spread out. So as I said to you earlier, I believe Genesis 1 to 16, those great lights had to do with gods. And so we didn't pick this up, but all the people cared back then was how the earth. So the weather gods were some of the top gods. So Baal was the weather god of the Mesopotamians, Philistines. Ra, you've probably seen from Egyptian movies, was the sun god. Poseidon was the god of the sea. And Ivriz was the weather god. All these nations cared about how the world functioned, who is in control. So if you're not a Christian or a Jew, what would you do? You tried to appease these gods by doing dances, leaving fruit out. But see, what we learn in Israel is that God will take care of all this stuff. Because in Genesis 1, he created all of it. So now here's where, for the last about 10 minutes, I'm going to say something you may never heard before, and this is just for you, for your consideration, and I hope it doesn't mess anyone up. It shouldn't, but what John Walton has said, we're looking at Genesis 1 and 2 all wrong. We're not looking at it as the way people did. People back then looked at the world differently. He says that Genesis 1 and 2 is written as a cosmic temple, that God was saying, I created the whole heavens and the universe just for people to be able to prosper in his temple. And let me go through this with you briefly, my quick argument, and then we can have questions. He says that the Hebrew word for create, bara, is all concerned about assigning functions, meaning when he created, it's not so much how he created it, it's the fact he created it for a reason. That chair was created by a person so that Tobias could sit in it. Does that make sense? So Tobias, what he really hopefully cares about is that he cared about that chair was made so Tobias could sit down, right? So the point was, early people didn't care how it was made. They wanted to make sure that that chair would work. Number two, Genesis begins in verse 2 with no functions. Remember I told you earlier what I struggled with, and this explanation helps me, is that there was no functions. There was chaos, and what's he do? He brings it into function. Number three, the first 3 days pertain to the three major functions of life. What are those? Time, weather, and food. And then the next 3 days had to do with how those work. The sun and the moon working in through time, weather would have to do with the rain and the water, and food would have to do with the dry land. And then on the seventh day, God would rest. And here's something a lot of us wouldn't know because we don't hang around temples. A temple was for a deity or a god to come and rest. And so guess what he's saying? God came and dwelt among us. Jesus Christ came into the temple. So let me just go through this really quickly if you don't think I'm insane. But number one, I believe the first 3 days had to do with the function of the universe. Basically, God was setting up a place for us to live. I love animals, and every time I catch an animal, the first thing I need to do is get a cage for it, a little environment. What this is saying is God created the environment for humans to live. So what's he do? Is it goes from chaos to function. So in the Old Testament, and if you look at the other different Egypt and Mesopotamia, it was always primordial chaos, and then the God came, and that's why it was tohu bohu, kind of funny way of saying it. The earth was formless and void. It did not say that the earth was not there. It said the earth was tohu bohu, meaning there was nothing to it. God came and said, I'm going to make it functioning. So day one sets time. And so I think what God's saying is, I'm now going to start having a period of day and night, and I'm setting up time. Day two, this is important, and this is where we get our trouble with scientists who start fighting with Christians. If we read Genesis 1 with weather the way we understand it, we're going to laugh at this. But if we look at it differently, we care about just how the functions work. Look at this Egyptian picture, similar to how they believe. They believe that the different bodies of these Egyptian gods made up the earth. Well, we know that's not the way it works. We care that God creates the earth. And then day three, if you read Genesis 1 from material thing, like we do evolution, you have a problem because it looks like God doesn't create anything on day three. He does. He creates the earth to be able to do these kind of things. Let me go a little faster. I'm not losing the crowd here. So day one, two, and three basically says he sets up time, weather, and food. What's he doing? He's creating space for what? For animals and people and for the earth. And then in days four, five, and six, see, we got the functions. He now puts the functionaries. For time, we've got the sun and the moon, and now the cosmic space is for animals, and now for food. So he's made the universe for animals and humans to be able to live, functioning. So then finally at the end, that's why when it says God rests, it's not God taking a nap. I don't know about you, I always kind of thought, gosh, God sounds kind of lazy. He's taking a rest. But what they would have heard was taking a rest was saying, this is really important. All the obstacles, everything's done. So he's not sleeping. He's not resting. He's saying everything is functioning. And so now he's entered into divine rest, meaning what I've done is good. And another way, regardless of what you think of the President of the United States right now, another way of looking at the temple is that that's where the President of the United States runs our country. Well, what I think Genesis is saying is that God has come, created the heavens and the earth, and now he's set up his headquarters here on earth.